Psalm 27 can be found on page 557 of the Church Bible. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God my Saviour. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not hand me over to the desire of my foes. For false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord.
Thank you very much. Well, I wonder if you can imagine a life without fear. What would that be like? A life completely with no fear and no worries. I think it's almost impossible to imagine what life would be like without any fear. It's slightly easier to imagine what life would be like without one particular fear, without the fear of finances or fear of family or the future. How much freer life would be if we weren't ruled by the fear of man, what others people were thinking about us, fears over our health, perhaps fears over exams. I sometimes think that fearing something is worse than the actual thing itself. Its shadow worse than the reality. Certainly I found that with exams, that the stress and the dread in the build-up to it were worse than the actual experience in the end. One poet, Edward Young, speaks of those who feel a thousand deaths in fearing one. Life would undoubtedly be better with a little less fear. And David, David seems to manage it. Verses 1 and 3 are extraordinary boasts when you think about them. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Who shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident." David's life really ought to be full of fear. On top of the daily pressures of family life and finance, well, he has the pressure of ruling a kingdom. Ruling a kingdom at civil war. He has the pressure of being besieged and starved, hunted by those who've made it their goal in life to kill him. Verse 2 has echoes of the story of David and Goliath. It says, "The wicked advance against me to devour me." Well, that's exactly what Goliath threatened in 1 Samuel 17. He says, "Come here and I will give your flesh to the birds and to the animals." But amidst that very real stress, well, David can happily say, "I will not fear. Even then, I'm confident." In Psalm 4, verse 8, he says, "I will lie down and sleep. No late nights tossing and turning for David awake with worry." In verse 6, he says that he'll sing and he'll sacrifice and make shouts of joy. That is how life is different without fear. Even amidst pressures that can crush us, well, David can whistle a happy tune and he can sleep soundly. And now I can't promise that we'll all be just like David by the end of this sermon. But my hope and my prayer is that we'll all be able to take just one step further down that path with David today. So let's look at Psalm 27 under two headings: why David doesn't worry and why David does worry. Why David doesn't worry? Well, that is the question of this psalm, and we're given the answer straight away in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Who then shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold and my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Plenty to spot in that verse there, isn't there? Notice how personal it is. It's not the Lord is a light and a salvation, but the Lord is my light and salvation. Notice the three words that he uses to describe God. He is my light. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that he's a lamp for our feet and a light unto our path? Does it mean that he's the light that holds the darkness of these evil people at bay? Or is he the light? Well, the light that dispels the darkness of the shadow of the valley of death. All true, and I don't want to rob you of the joy of wondering which one is to the fore here, so meditate on that later. He's also David's salvation. He's rescued David in the past and given him victory and can be relied upon to do it again. And he's the stronghold of David's life. He's a fortress, we sometimes sing. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark, never failing, our helper he amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Just meditate on that for a minute. I was watching a program a while back about people who prepare for the worst case scenario and the lengths that they'll go to feel safe. One particular family had set up a top secret bunker which could survive a nuclear blast, and they had doors made out of iron, feet thick. Can you imagine pushing that door shut and hearing it clang close and then feeling the peace of knowing, well, whatever comes my way now, I'm going to dwell safe? That's the feeling that David has when he thinks about his God. As long as he sticks with God, he need not fear. This isn't something that David's saying with hindsight. The Lord was my light and my salvation, but he is. Nor is it naive optimism. He's saying this in the midst of his difficulties. He knows the dangers that are going on around him. When David faced up against Goliath, this giant, he was able to confidently say, well, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Verse 5 adds three more pictures. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. A dwelling, shelter, rock. The word dwelling could be translated as almost as lair. Imagine David as a little lion cub sat at the back of a cave, protected by a particularly paternal lion. No one would dare come near to the entrance. This is a shelter. He finds shelter in the dwelling in his tent. Now, we miss a little bit of the nuance of that, perhaps, because we live in 21st century Britain. But the idea of hospitality was a much richer idea back then in the ancient Near East. It probably still is today. But there were specific rules regarding how to treat those who came under the shelter of your tent. Hospitality didn't just mean a cup of tea and a custard cream. It meant provision and protection. You became responsible for their well-being. The host would share the best that they had with that person, their meat and their salt, and would be duty-bound to protect them. We can maybe see a little bit of that in Genesis 18 and 19 and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Whilst Lot was certainly wrong to offer his daughter in order to protect his guests, He was acting on that principle that under his roof, his guests come under his protection. The same in the psalm. David is a guest that has come into God's dwelling under his provision, under his protection, his hospitality. We'll come back to this in a little while, but I think it's striking to read the invitation of the Gospels in light of that. Jesus' invitation to share a meal isn't just a fun party to go along to, it's an invitation to protection. It adds new richness to the invitation of John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms in it. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. Well, Jesus is offering more than just a bed for the night. He's offering hospitality. He's offering provision and protection. The third picture in verse 5 is the picture of being set high upon a rock, on top of a towering cliff, completely out of the reach of the crashing waves. Now, why is it that David need not fear? Well, the one who is for him is greater than those who stand against him. And so he finds peace as he draws near to that God, as he enters God's throne room into his sacred tent. Now, everything else is put into perspective. Yes, the enemies are numerous, but no more numerous than the armies of the God of hosts. The enemies are strong, yes, but their strength is weakness compared to God. The mighty Goliath is cut down to size when stood next to God Almighty. The corner of God's robe would fill the temple. Imagine a coat so big that just the very corner would fill this room. God is that big and bigger. Freedom from fear comes as we spend time in the throne room of God, as we reflect on passages that remind us how big he is. Job chapter 38 is a great place to go for that. God asks Job, well, have you ever given the orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Well, no, Job, you haven't, but I have. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations and their season and lead out the bear with its cubs? Because I can. Do you send the lightning bolts their way? Do they report to you? Well, no, Job, they don't report to you, but they report to me, your God. Time spent in God's throne room reminds us of God's power and his compassion, which can only put our fears into their proper perspective. A similar advice to the hymn, to turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things, we could say, and the fears of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But nice as that is, it doesn't always work, does it? See, we might know that God is our shelter and our refuge, and I can preach that until the cows come home, but we might still be afraid because we don't share in David's heart in verse 4. He says, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. The other half of David's lack of fear is his great delight in the Lord. See, if a genie were to pop up and offer us one wish, I think most of our minds would maybe go to, well, I'd like some more money, that would be great, or I'd like a promotion, because that would, I mean, I could get some more stuff and I would be safer because of that. If we examine our fears, well, actually lots of our fears are concerning stuff. We're concerned with money, because we want to have stuff, because we want to feel comfortable in life. And that puts us into a precarious position, because money and stuff and comfort are fragile. They can very easily be taken from us. They're not bad things to want, but if we set our hearts on them, then we necessarily open ourselves up to quite a lot of fear of losing them. But David, if he was given that same wish, well, he would wish for a closer walk with the Lord. His heart's desire is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. He's not too concerned with wealth or status. And that saves him a lot of worry. Because if, like David, our heart's greatest desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord, then all our other fears are actually repurposed. Trouble and hardship and persecution, famine, danger and sword, even death can be borne bravely because they bring us closer to what we most desire rather than pushing us further away. Isn't it often the case that in hardship and difficulties we pray like we've never prayed before? Isn't it often the case that in difficulties we're more keenly aware of God's mercy and kindness? Now, Charles Spurgeon said, "I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages, that throws him against his God." David isn't spared his suffering. He's besieged and threatened, but he doesn't fear those things, because they don't threaten what is most important to him. "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on his beauty, on the beauty of the Lord, and seek him in his temple." Another psalm of David, Psalm 37, verse 4, says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." But it's important that we see as well that David's love for God is more than just a love of a bomb shelter. In the Second World War, you might know that people built those Anderson shelters in their garden, didn't they? Bits of corrugated iron covered in soil, which was supposed to protect people from the blast of a bomb. It turns out that they were safe, but they did little to protect people from the cold and damp. And so, in actual fact, lots of people would rather risk spending an air raid living inside their home than the cold and the dark of being out in one of these shelters. In some ways, God is like a shelter. Yes, a wonderful place of refuge from danger, but he's more than just that. He's beauty beyond description. Less bomb shelter chic, more beach holiday in the Bahamas. To spend time with him, to gaze upon his beauty, isn't a trial, it's a delight. Psalm 16:11 says, "In God's presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore." He's the one beauty that makes all other beauties look dull, the one joy that makes all other pleasure feel tame. The one person that can fill all our longings. And it strikes me that if we don't think that way, well, we haven't even begun to get to know him. David doesn't need to worry, because his God is far bigger than his troubles, and his heart is set upon the one thing that won't disappoint him. But the second half of the psalm seems to change tone entirely. He moves from confidence to concern in a way that seems contradictory, so much so that some people would say that this is actually two psalms stuck together. I think there's a lot easier way to explain the change in tone. I love my wife Lucy and delight to spend lots of time with her. Because I love her, that means that I'm concerned. I'm not fretting that she'll divorce me, but I would rather see her smile than see her frown. So I'm concerned to do things that will please her, that will bring a smile to her face. Just this morning, I brought her a cup of tea in bed rather than a cup of gravel, so she smiled. I think that's a little of what's going on with David. David's love moves him from a confident trust in his Lord to concern, a right concern to be met with a beaming smile of his God. Verse 8, "My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God my Saviour." when we read of faces in the Bible, well, faces are the organ of favour or disfavour. Essentially, they either smile or they frown, hence why we have that blessing in Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, or to smile upon you. And David's worst fear, really his only fear, is that God might hide that smile away. That David, that would be a fate worse than death. It would, of course, lead to his death. If God were to forsake him, his enemies would immediately pounce. In verse 12, "Do not hand me over to the desires or the appetites of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations." Perhaps he's concerned there that his sin might have turned God's face away from a fatherly smile to the fatherly frown of displeasure. Perhaps he's concerned that some of these false accusations might reach God's ears and be heard by him. Or perhaps, maybe David is just one of those people that has an underlying fear of not belonging, that struggles to ever feel welcome. We need to read those concerns alongside verse 10 to see how groundless they are. "Oh, my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me." And well, nowhere in David's life do we read of his father and his mother forsaking him. So we don't need to take this too literally. Some suggest it might be a veiled reference actually to their death. They might have died and left him alone in the land of the living. Others say, well, it's just a hypothetical thing to say. Well, imagine the unimaginable. Imagine if David's parents were to abandon him. No matter how unlikely that is, it's even less likely that God would forsake him. He will gather him in. But it's maybe a helpful verse just to pause on for a minute. Well aware that not all of us share great relationships with our parents. Some of our parents are no longer with us. And there's a great deal of comfort in this verse, that even if our parents do leave us, our Heavenly Father will never leave us, and he'll never forsake us. He will gather us in. But it's a verse that's given even more significance in the light of Christ, because we know that this psalm is pointing us towards Jesus. Who else could honestly say, verse 4, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Now, when Jesus came, he thinks it ought to be obvious, to be taken for granted, that is where he will be found in Luke 2:49. He said to his parents who'd lost him for a time, "Well, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I must be found in my Father's house?" In the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly takes time away to pray to be with his Father in heaven. He even says that his food, his fuel, is to do the work of the one who sent him to do his Father's work. But whilst Jesus is in closest relationship with his Father in heaven and has every right to expect his hospitality, to expect his Father to be his light, his salvation, and in his fortress, on that dreadful day that Jesus hung on the cross, he found himself forsaken. Not by an earthly father, but by the heavenly Father. The unthinkable happened. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Instead of the Father turning his smiling face upon his beloved Son, he turned his face of fatherly displeasure. A father poured out on his beloved son the displeasure that we deserved. For one dreadful day, the Lord's light was turned to darkness. His salvation was refused. And Jesus was left outside of the fortress, outside of the city walls. All of which Jesus would experience acutely. Now, we don't feel quite the same sting of it, because for us, separation from God is a little thing. But for one whose sole desire it was to delight and dwell and sit in his Father's house, to be shut out even from a moment, was just the worst punishment imaginable. But the reason why he was shut out was so that we could then be welcomed in, so that we could come under the provision and protection of God's hospitality. Because of him, heaven's gates are flung open, sinners are turned into sons, the forsaken are fathered, and the strangers are welcomed in, invited not just for a holiday, but to dwell forever in the house of the Lord, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord all the days of our life. Of course, that started already, hasn't it? We can do that now, but dimly. 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of us seeing only a reflection in a mirror, a blurry image. We can see God's face in part. As we read about him in the Bible, we gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, not as we sit in a tent, but as we look to Jesus, who came and pitched his tent among us. And the more we do that, well, the more our fears will fade away. As the hymn goes, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There is light for a look at the Saviour and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the fears of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's enough for now, but nothing like what's to come. One day we shall see God's glory face to face, and it'll be our delight on that day and every day after to bask in the radiance of his smile, to dwell in the security of his presence, and to press onwards, ever onwards, into full and complete and everlasting joy. One moment in that unhindered gaze will erase all of our fears, all the woes, all the terrors of this life will be gone. But for now, like David, we wait. Sometimes in the presence of our enemies, but as we do so, we can confidently echo what he says in verse 13 and 14. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So wait. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. And wait for the Lord.